Today, let's talk about what CRT, conservatism, culture warriors, and no true Scotsman have to do with terms of peace.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Now, I chose terms of peace as a way to introduce this because of what Jesus said on the side of a hill to thousands of people who were listening. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, the children of God. And I'm implying that the way we use terms like CRT and racism and conservatism and culture warrior and so on, that the way we use terms is so important that those who use them well could be called the children of God. Because he says, peacemakers will be called the children of God. And what it means to be the children of God, what it means to be a peacemaker, all of that is a part of understanding why terms are so important. And you can tell on the other end, on the destructive end, how important terms are by how isolating, how denigrating they have become in our daily conversations even, much less on the news. So we've become a society so filled with what are called ad hominems. You know what an ad hominem, when you attack a person instead of the idea or the argument that the person uses, that we've actually filled ourselves with abusive, they're called abusive ad hominems, references to crooked Hillary. You know, saying that every time you bring up a person's name is an abusive ad hominem. It's saying you can't listen to that person because I just used a term for them that tells you how wicked they are to begin with, crooked Hillary. Or in a less pejorative, sort of more tongue-in-cheek way, going back to the days when people would make fun of George W. Bush, President Bush, because of his use of certain words in certain settings or the awkward phraseology that he would use sometimes with something like, and of course, this is not George W. Bush, this was making fun of him, strategery, you know. Using that type of language about people whose ideas are what we actually need to consider or reject. Either way, using that kind of language puts us in the category of those who are just using words like crooked or strategery or whatever to isolate people from us or to tear them down a notch. We also do it with circumstantial ad hominems, and we'll talk other days about what how we use logic to come to these conclusions. But we also use things that are called circumstantial ad hominems to say, you know, if a story we read is in the MSM, mainstream media, then it can't be trustworthy. It's mainstream media after all. Or to say that somebody, if they're from Mississippi, well, they must be backwards and uneducated. To just draw the conclusion that because of a person's circumstance, or even because they may have a conflict of interest, that their words cannot be trusted, that the ideas they express are then inherently false, that's a huge mistake for us. And it's something that has imbued all of our terms with this divisive power that separates us and isolates us in our country. And we can do better than that. In our culture, we can do better than that. And so if you are going to be a peacemaker, if a person is a peacemaker, then they will speak with nuance. It's built into being a peacemaker. It means using words so precisely or so cautiously or so deliberately and intentionally that you create the ability for the other side or for both sides. If you're the one in the middle, as a peacemaker, you could be a mediator, to hear what's going on, to understand it, and to come to you. So a peacemaker can be a person who's on one side of the conflict but is looking for a way to resolve the conflict. A peacemaker could be a mediator as well. A peacemaker could be a person who's simply looking from the outside and advocating for people who are rejected or neglected in the culture or in a certain circumstance, and trying to bring those people together, because the person who's rejected or neglected is obviously outside, is being excluded by the other person. So that's bringing parties together, like a peacemaker. A peacemaker could... And almost, this is built into it, almost certainly a peacemaker will, in some contexts and in some ways, compromise. And again, this is a word we have to learn to use. You can call it nuance if you want, but it's just using it precisely. Of course, there are circumstances where compromise would be wrong. Giving in on something essential to your identity would obviously be a compromise too far. But being willing to compromise on things that are not essential to who we are or what we're doing is part of being a peacemaker. It's an inherent part of being a peacemaker. And Jesus tells us that if we're going to be the children of our Father who's in heaven, if we're going to be the sons of God, then we're also going to be peacemakers. I know that's not the order in which he says it in the Sermon on the Mount, but that's the ultimate message that's being conveyed. And so in how we use those terms, you can tell over the past decade or so that we've had a serious degradation of public discourse. Now, I'm not implying by that we've never had divisive times in our history in the past. That's not the case. It's not the case that social media causes all of the division that exists in our society. It does contribute to it. There's no doubt about that. It's a little like driving in traffic and people being inside the bubble of their vehicle and being willing to express their rage in ways that they would never do on the street if they were passing someone, in street clothes, walking next to a person on a sidewalk. You're not using profanity with them, and then, and so on. At least most of us would not be willing to do that. But in a car, people do it all the time because they're in that bubble. And I think we look at social media in a lot of ways in that way. And so people on Twitter or Facebook or whatever are expressing themselves as if they're behind a windshield. And that does create something more intense about the way we're exchanging ideas right now in an unhealthy way. So I'm not going to say social media has nothing to do with it, but it is only exacerbating the problem. It's not creating the problem. And we do have a little historical amnesia about how bad things have been in the past, from John Adams and Thomas Jefferson to whichever groups you want to talk about, whichever political parties in the past you've wanted to talk about, or the fact that we actually had a civil war in the 19th century and so on. But this, we act as if this is the worst time in history. And in some ways, we have, by using terms that are hyperbolic, that express things too strongly, by using terms that are apocalyptic, the entire nation will dissolve if we adopt whatever this political policy is. Our terms have become part of the problem for keeping us apart. And our unwillingness to think with nuance, to use words precisely, and to be willing to explain the details of an issue are part of the reason that instead of being peacemakers, we have become those who contribute to the division. And when I say we, I do mean believers. I mean those of us who are trying to follow Jesus, but I also mean just us as a culture. Many, many people in our culture would say that all of the divisiveness is coming from the other side, when in reality, it takes two to tango, and we should know that by now. And so just in terms of learning how to speak clearly, how to speak precisely, how to speak with nuance even, I had the weirdest thing happen to me when I was pastoring. I pastored for a long time before I went into higher education. And one night on a Wednesday night, I was doing a Bible study, and I just read a passage that I've read 1,000 times before. It's in Isaiah 45, and part of the context says this: I am the Lord, and there is none else. there's no God beside me. And in the expression of this sovereignty, and I very much believe in free will. I am definitely not a determinist or a Calvinist. I'll mention all that later on. I'm not against a person who's a Calvinist. I'm not trying to fight against that, but I'm just not that. I can't believe that. And so here I am, person who believes in free will, but I'm reading this passage in Isaiah 45 because it's in the text. And we can't ignore the things the Bible says. So I read it. It says, I am the Lord. There's none else. There's no God beside me. All that's nice and easy. And then a couple of other lines about our relationship with him. And then he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So he says, he makes evil. Well, this church member walks up to me after the Bible study and says, I don't think you should read that verse in church. And I'm just dumbfounded that he would say this. I'm stunned because this is a person who loves Scripture, loves God, loves the church, is a very faithful person, not immature. And yet he's telling me, don't read a Bible verse in church. I'm like, I'm. It's just a verse in the Bible. What do you mean not read it? Like there's a part of the Bible we shouldn't read. He said, I think people are going to be troubled by that, and they're not going to know what to do with it, you know? I form the light and create darkness. I make peace, and God creates evil. You're going to say God creates evil? I'm saying, well, look, the verse says it. So but this is an idea that we are uncomfortable with, and we're so uncomfortable with it that we retranslate it to avoid the concept of evil. So we'll translate it as catastrophe or something else. But I mean, it's a word, Ra, that means evil. It has to do with evil and suffering in the world. And God is not backing away from saying where it came from. I mean, there's only one God. He's the source of all things. So it's not like we can get around that idea. There are 1,000 ideas that I would convey to deal with that. The difference between ontological evil as a category and then actualized evil, you know, instantiations of evil acts and so on. You can tell I want to get into the discussion now, but I won't. The point is, I can talk about it all day long, but you can't get around the fact that God himself says that, and I'm not going to avoid it simply because we are uncomfortable with the idea. Instead, we learn to deal with the nuances of what the word means, and we look at other passages and compare them and relate them, and after a study, then we come to a conclusion about how it could come to mean what it does, and then we all go home and say, oh, I'm glad we didn't skip that verse in the Bible. And that's what I'm saying about these other kinds of terms that we use. Terms like social justice, not the topic for today, but it will come up. So when I raise a term like social justice, which again, I'm not going to discuss in detail right now, but a lot of people are uncomfortable with that term in some conservative circles because they see it as indications of a commitment to a certain worldview or to becoming a social justice warrior or something like that. And yet the term itself, social justice, is sort of baked into Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. I mean, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, Micah 6:8, the one that Jesus quotes, one that is so central that he even says, he has told you, this is what's in the verse, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but this, to do justice, to do justly, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The idea that we would do, that we would be disturbed by the concept of social justice, which is sort of a redundancy. Justice is almost always social, and our relationship with other people is where we express the righteousness of God in the world and so on. To say, I don't want to talk about social justice would be absurd. However, there are ways that we use the word social justice that are loaded with political freight. And there are ways that we can use the term social justice that mean nothing more than exactly what God tells us we have to do to measure up to his requirements for us, the things that we failed to do that caused him to send his son as our salvation instead. In fact, I saw this verse quoted, actually one that's even more strikingly similar to the name social justice, a passage in Isaiah, on social media. And I saw in the Twitter response that I saw to it, this one person was saying, look, the response was, why are you quoting that verse? The same way it was in Isaiah 45. Why are you talking about social justice? And the person pointed out, look, I'm just quoting a verse. There's nothing there. We have to learn to, we can't ignore the message of the Old Testament and the New Testament about social justice if we're going to talk about the gospel. But also, we can be more nuanced about knowing the difference between the social gospel. Hey, if we can redeem people from their poverty, then that's it. They're redeemed. That's the social gospel, or, you know, something similar to it. We can learn the difference between the social gospel and the concept of justice or social justice. And we don't need to live in this false dilemma between social justice and evangelism. And if we are more precise with our terms, careful about how we talk about it, then we can manage that. Faith is the same way. Some people take faith to be inherently anti-science. That's what it is. So if you can only have faith in things that you cannot know and so on like that. But faith is not just that. There is a blind faith, trusting strangers, but there's also faith as a decision between genuine options. They may be unprovable, but they are the only options in front of us, and we have to make a choice. It's like living in an axiom if you do mathematics. If you don't do mathematics, just skip that illustration. I'm getting a sideways look from my producer right now. But living forced, momentous decisions are critical for us, and those are also an expression of faith. So faith itself as a term is something we have to learn to use better. So here's what we should do. We should talk about a sample of terms that are currently creating division, just a few, that are currently creating division, and consider a range of the meanings that they have, and then clarify the way you and I use them. So if we're going to talk about terms that are creating division right now and sort of clarify them, and by clarifying, I don't mean say, no, that this is the meaning of it. This is the definition. Words are used in different ways. Heaven is used in different ways. God's dwelling place, the sky above us, the place where the stars are, and so on. So there, if we're going to understand a term, first, we have to acknowledge that there are different ways that it can be used. And one of the most divisive terms out there right now is really just the abbreviation, CRT. And I bet there are some people who don't even know how to fill out the term, CRT, where it's critical race theory. But let's just assume that we do. So we're talking about critical race theory. I've seen people react so negatively to critical race theory now because it has become a straw man. Not the entire theory is being dealt with, but instead just this caricature of ideas, you know, Marxist socialist ideas that are being imposed on us by people who believe there is no redemption for whites and white guilt is the only thing that's out there and so on. There is a caricature of critical race theory that people are living in that tells them that they can't gain anything from critical race theory. Nothing. There is absolutely no redeeming value in critical race theory. I read a guy in social media who said that he read some critical race theory source material, some book about critical race theory, and he said on every page it just affirmed what he had thought, that there was nothing good in it, that there was nothing to be learned from it, that he already understood everything that he needed to know about it. Now, I'm reading this post where he's saying that and thinking, if you can't read a theory and gain something from it, then you're reading wrong. That's just not possible. You can learn something from reading a comic strip, for crying out loud. It is nonsensical to read material and say you've come away with nothing. I mean, if nothing else, at least come to understand the ideas of others that you didn't grasp before. And if you think you knew their ideas before you opened their book, then again, I would say, maybe spend some time learning to read, because reading does mean opening yourself up to the ideas that others have, which you may disagree with, and you don't have to come to agree with, but you could at least understand better. And understanding where other people come from, even if they're wrong, is vital. It's essential to being a peacemaker, which is what we're called to be, ultimately. And so on this term, critical race theory, I just want to talk about some of the things it can mean. Also, by the way, when you're reading, even things you disagree with, you will always gain objective information. There are going to be statistics or pieces, bits of history or ideas that you just had not run across before, where you just know something now that you didn't know before. There's value in that. Truth, knowledge is always valuable to gain. Yeah, of course, you have to filter things. Of course, everything we read requires a filter. Everything. I try to make it so the only thing I read where I take my filter off, or the only filter I leave on is the one that says I'm wrong about things, is when I'm reading scripture. On everything else, you put on a filter and you say, you know, some of these things are going to be good, some of these things are going to be bad, but I'm going to take what I can and learn what I can from it and gain all of that and then carry that with me forward so that I can do better. Better as a follower of Jesus, better as a member of this society, and so on. So here's the thing on critical race theory that you should keep in mind. If your response to it is so visceral that even me mentioning the term has you saying, CRT, that's just that. If that's your reaction to it, then I would say to you, you should consider just this. The fact, this is part of what many advocates, some advocates of CRT would say. And I know CRT because I've read Derrick Bell. I care about the things that he has said. I think they're valuable. Of course, I don't agree with a lot of the things that he says, but I do agree with a lot of the things he said because some of them are just historical. Some of them are just things that we need to understand about what he himself has gone through that I wouldn't have known otherwise. And in some really creative literary forms too, by the way, and I appreciate good literature. So anyway, the fact that because a black person has written a theory, it is then discounted by the very people it criticizes, that is part of the problem that's described by some of those who adhere to critical race theory. That it would not be possible for a white person to really accept what they would receive as criticism from someone who is part of an oppressed class. So if we hear someone say something from the African-American community and it's critical of the white community and our response is, well, yeah, but that's a black guy who said it, then we are actually demonstrating part of what critical race theory espouses as part of the truth of our society. And that, they may be right, may be wrong, those who are advocating for CRT that way. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. But the fact that we're actually demonstrating what they have said we would do means we should at least pause and examine ourselves. Now, wait a minute. Am I contributing to the division here, or am I contributing to the remedy? And a lot of people who sincerely, I believe, desire to contribute to the remedy by saying there is no problem and we should stop acting like there's a problem are actually contributing to the division. So as we talk about critical race theory, one of the key elements that's in it is another term that pops up everybody's vocabulary right now. I mean, nobody was saying it 2 or 3 years ago. Now everybody's saying it, being accused of being a Marxist. This person's a Marxist. That person's a Marxist. They quoted somebody from CRT, so they're a Marxist. And people aren't talking about what it means to be a Marxist because there's a huge range of meanings for the word Marxist. There are obviously anti-capitalist revolutionaries, Leninists who want to rise up in arms and overthrow the country and eliminate the possession of private property and so on. That is different from a Bolshevik, a person who represents the major party, the Communist Party, and the way that it rules and so on, in the old Soviet Union, for instance. Did you understand that an anti-capitalist revolutionary is a different person than a Bolshevik and a completely different structure in the society and would be expressed with different groups of people inherently? Those are different from a political materialist, a person who believes that material forces, economic forces, are the things that are driving political history and so on. That political materialist would be a person who's looking at the politics of a society and making their judgments about public policy and what ought to happen politically based on the theories that go with Marxism. And then there are historical materialists who are Marxists. A lot of the people I have, part of my PhD is in the area of history. I got a humanities PhD, and part of it was history. The other part was philosophy. And I had history professors who considered themselves Marxists. They called themselves Marxists. And they didn't give a flip about politics. They did not care at all. They were not, I doubt they even showed up to vote. They might have, I might be exaggerating it. If you're one of those professors, I apologize for insinuating you didn't care about it. But they never expressed it politically in any of the settings I was in. I disagree with them adamantly about their historical view, but their historical view was called Marxist only because it was limited to material forces driving history. Not ideas, not great ideas, not great individuals, but historical forces. In one way or another, they were then categorized as Marxists. That's a completely different use of the term than a person who's trying to overthrow the government, for instance. And I could never be a Marxist because I'm not even a determinist. And one of the things that's built into Marxism is determinism. There's this historical, materialistic dialectic that determines the course of history to result in the way it's going to in some utopian blah, blah, blah. I can't adopt that because I'm not a determinist. I believe in the free will of individuals and the value of ideas. Now, I do believe other forces are incredibly powerful, but because I'm not a determinist, I'll never be a Marxist. And yet, because I'm willing to read, just read someone who advocates for critical race theory, I get called a Marxist by some people. This is I find that sad and debilitating to our ability to speak to issues informed as people who understand both sides of what's going on and then don't have to adopt both sides, don't have to hold them equally, but then can bring sides together, find resolution, actually move us forward. It's the same thing with the term racist, built into critical race theory, right? Racist. The term racist can mean eugenicist from the beginning of the 20th century especially, but there are some examples of that that are more recent. It could be just a white supremacist or somebody else who believes that their race is superior to all the other races. It could be a discriminator, a silent segregationist, for instance, a person who just without saying out loud, oh, yeah, I believe my race is better than other races, still lives in a way that's discriminatory and choosing one race over another. It could be a person who's just living in the residual of old discrimination, grew up in a home where the jokes were told, and so they still laugh at them and don't recognize the hostility of those jokes. We saw some of that going on with Matt Damon recently, not with racism, but with some other things. Or it could be a person who's actually reinforcing the structures which maintain segregation, maintain a racial segregation, and that could, by the way, be by laughing at those jokes, or it could simply be a person who is defending the difference between crack and cocaine laws from the 90s, you know? And everybody's pretty much come to an agreement that those laws were maintaining a division in society between races. And so not recognizing that could be a form of racism as well. It could be just a silent reinforcer, a person who's unaware, who's not participating in any of the efforts, doesn't become an ally, for instance, of someone who's trying to overcome racism and so on. The term can mean anything along that scale, and there's a huge difference between a person who's simply silent and unaware on one end and a person who's practicing eugenics on the other end to try to reduce the presence of some race of people. So recognizing when you say you're a racist or when you hear someone say you're a racist, jumping to one extreme or the other instead of saying, let me just clarify what you mean by that term. Do you mean this or do you mean that? Could change the entire conversation. The same way the term conservative could do that. When we're using the word conservative now, you know, I've considered myself a conservative for a long time. I think some people now would wonder whether I'm a conservative or not. I'm a conservative because I care about conserving the things that actually matter in scripture, in society, in whatever. And yet, there are people who will say, for instance, about a Mitt Romney, that he's not a true conservative anymore. And in fact, they use a political term as if it's a substitute for a conservative position. And so they'll say, well, he's not a true Republican. You know, he's a rhino. He's a Republican in name only. And I just choose Mitt Romney because he's an obvious example and because he was the Republican presidential candidate a few years ago. There's not really a serious question to be had about whether Mitt Romney cares about the value, the sanctity of human life, for instance. There's not a real question to be had about whether he has very restrictive personal morals that he's committed to and that he believes those morals shape the way our country should practice public policy. There's not really a question about that. And yet, you can bring up a name like his and people say, oh, he's a rhino. He's a Republican in name only. Well, rhino is one of those terms that we use in relation to the term conservative that's misleading, and it's built on a logical fallacy. It's a fallacy that Anthony Flew gave a sort of name to or designation to as the no true Scotsman fallacy. And it became popularized this way. I would just consider it a question begging fallacy if you know what those are. But the point of it is that, you know, the no true Scotsman fallacy goes something like this. You know, some guy in a bar says, no true Scotsman would put sugar on his porridge. And the response to that is some, you know, girl in the crowd who says, yeah, well, my Uncle Angus put sugar on his porridge. His name's Angus, right? Because he's obviously Scottish. Are you with me on this? Okay, so he's obviously Scottish. And the response to that from the original speaker is, well, then your Uncle Angus is no true Scotsman. The idea is that you've defined what it means to be a true Scotsman by the point you were trying to make about being a true Scotsman. No true Scotsman puts sugar on his porridge. Well, there are Scotsmen who put sugar on their porridge. They're just not the ones you like, but they're still Scotsmen. And if you say, no, that's not a true Scotsman, then what you're saying is, I've proven my point by using my point. That's why it's a question-begging fallacy. You assume the conclusion while you're still in the premises, and that doesn't work logically. It's a question-begging fallacy. It's a common fallacy, and it happens all the time. And lately, we've used it with the word rhino as if it were candy. As if it were not a fallacy. He's a rhino. That doesn't work for a person who does care about the values they've had for the last 40 years. Now, I'm not even talking about myself right now. I'm just going back to that long list of people who are looking at the culture and saying, what do we do to value the sanctity of all human life, for instance? And then are being called not a true conservative, as if rhino were not a fallacy. And so keep it in mind when you hear the term rhino, or if you're tempted to use the word rhino. And, you know, on the idea of conservation, if you say, no, if you're not conserving everything, you're not a true conservative, I would just say, you know, keep in mind that if we were perfect, we would want to conserve everything, but we're not. You cannot take a Christian perspective on human existence in this world and say that in this world, we have arrived at such a point that we don't want any improvements in our understanding of what's right and wrong. Our understanding that we're so right that nothing should be challenged about what we are doing is what led to conservatives, I have air quotes going, you probably can't see them, to conservatives putting themselves on the wrong side of the civil rights movement back in the 60s. And it's why people identify the same language that we were using in the 1960s as conservatives, there are those air quotes again, with the language we're using now about things that might actually be important or, in some cases, might not, for a different day's discussion. If you take the term pro-life, which I'll just take a moment on, there's nothing more important to me morally than the sanctity of human life. I'm pro-life. But how we use those terms is important. And the way we use them right now is to create division and maintain division rather than find a path forward to save those little lives and to care about the people who may be on the other side of that issue, but are also bearing the image of God and have valuable lives. And so, you know, because it's posed right now as the religious right versus feminism, we only use terms that are pejorative about the other side. So, you know, for instance, when I would say I'm pro-life or I value the sanctity of human life, the people who are on the other side would say about me that I'm anti-abortion. I'm an anti-abortionist. I'm against women's rights or something like that, because it allows them then to caricature my position as something that is opposed to the rights of women. Now, and I understand why they would do it. There are a lot of things that would impose on the rights of women in the pro-life movement. So I get where they're coming from. But using that language, you can see, extends the division rather than looking for a solution. And it's the same with our side. I, as a pro-life person, we tend to do this. Instead of hearing someone say, I'm pro-choice, which is what they would say, I'm not, so I'm, and this will be hard for me to say because I'm not pro-choice, but I'll pretend for a moment that I'm standing in that person's shoes. Well, I'm pro-choice. Well, that person's going to be called a pro-abortion by us and by a person who's pro-life. And we won't even stop at that. It's not good enough to call them pro-abortion. We're going to call them pro-aborts because that has a more pejorative feel to it, doesn't it? You know, that's a pro-abort over there. And the reality is there are some people who end up adopting the hostile kind of nomenclature that's used about them. So there are people on the far side of the pro-choice movement who become pro-aborts. They become advocates for more abortions and so on because they sort of buy into the extreme language that we foist on them. And in the same way, there are people on the pro-life side who end up spending all of their time advocating against women's rights, against feminism, instead of actually for the sanctity of those little children we ought to be caring about. We should be more deliberate, more intentional with our terms, and we certainly can't expect other people to be more deliberate about their terms if we are not about ours. You say, why not? Because we're believers. We have someone who has set the standard for us and told us to be peacemakers, and it's our obligation to follow him. And then we can influence people to follow him as well. We should be, instead of just anti-feminist or something like that, so pro-life that we actually care about the women who are saying we don't care about anything but the children they might produce for us or for them as fetal containers. We should hear, why is that the case? We should be saying to ourselves as pro-life people, why on earth would it be the case that in the year of Roe v. Wade's decision, that in that year, by the end of that year, almost a million women, the year that it was decided, there was such a demand for abortion that almost a million women had decided and acted on the decision that the best decision for them regarding the little life that was growing inside of them was to end it. We should be saying to ourselves, not how did that become legal, but why did they think that was the best decision? And how do we serve them so that it's not? And that would cry out for a new terminology, a new way to talk about being pro-life. Culture warriors the same way. We've allowed ourselves, because, and this is what the culture war is. You know, you get on one side or the other of this culture war. You're either a feminist or you're pro-life. You're either pro-CRT Marxist or you're defending the good old days. You know, that culture warrior mentality has put us in a position where we have allowed ourselves to be pigeonholed in not just into a certain mindset, but into a certain vocabulary that defines us by what we are against instead of what we're actually for, what we're actually trying to accomplish, which is this reconciliation with God. And that requires a reconciliation with people as well. And I'm culture warrior is not something I want to be. I want to be a peacemaker. And I get why there are culture warriors. I get why there were culture warriors. I get why it was such an important term. But I'm telling you to look at Scripture and hear Jesus telling us we should be peacemakers. We have to consider what that means for us as we move forward in so many different ways. If we're going to talk about these kinds of ideas, conservatism and culture warrior and being pro-life and so on like that, I do want to assert, if I took an example like free markets, you know, economics, I am such a believer in free markets and their power to produce prosperity like nothing else in the world, this unfettered idea of free markets. I believe in that. That's the part of me that just recognizes this truth that individual liberties are incredibly valuable. And I think people that don't value individual liberties have never, either don't understand the history of the world in terms of what the lack of those individual liberties means to people, or they've never seen people suffer in those settings where you cannot make your own choices. I'm an advocate of free markets for reasons that are related to that. But I'm an advocate for free markets which would include a conscience about those who are excluded from it. Whether that involved the government or not, we should have a conscience about people who are systematically excluded from that free market. We should have an awareness of the imperfections that are inherent to us being in a fallen world. We do not live in a utopian society. And because we're believers, because we know Christ will return one day and make things right, but until then, sin is always going to be present. It's always going to lie at the door, like that dog, you know, that Cain has described to him. It's always going to be there. And we have to be aware that because those inherent weaknesses are always present, we have to commit ourselves, not just to the simple idea, to the what in a utopian society could be perfectly fulfilled in a free market, for instance, but also to the awareness of the limitations it has, because we live in this real world, as some of you who are ethicists know what I mean when I say that, or in this fallen world, for those of you who prefer the theological language that would go with it. One of my favorite passages is this verse that comes at the end of one of the chapters in James. It's the fruit of righteousness, the end of James 3, the fruit of righteousness. So we talk about wanting people to be righteous. I want people to be righteous. I want us to arrive at righteousness. And so people get up and with foam mouths, they say, you know, get right with God, repent from your sin and so on. But the fruit of righteousness, and this is in Jesus' words, but now James, referring back to the Sermon on the Mount, says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness. Righteousness comes from peacemakers. So if we're following Jesus, if it really is the case that one day he's going to make us the inheritors of his kingdom, that would make us his children, the sons of God, the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. If we're going to inherit the kingdom, then right now, it should be evident that we are his children. We should act like his children. This is why we are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, because we're supposed to show him in this world through his children, the ones who will inherit his kingdom. So if we're going to inherit his kingdom, then right now, it's important with the people who are for us and against us to be the ones who start by understanding where they are and finish by building a bridge to them through the grace that Jesus offered to us when he spanned the chasm to give us his grace.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.